Let's turn to the living word of God. First to Luke chapter 9, we'll read verses 23 to 27. If you have a Bible, turn to Luke chapter 9, verses 23 through 27. And then we'll read Daniel 3, 1 through 18, which is our sermon text today. Hear the word of God written as the Spirit has inspired it for us. Luke 9, verse 23. Then Jesus said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you, truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." Turn back to the book of Daniel. Find the Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and then Daniel. Chapter 3, let's read at verse 1, Daniel 3, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the administrators, governors, counselors, treasurers, judges, and magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. They stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace." So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre, and symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image that I have set up? Now if you are ready, at the time you hear the sound of the harp, the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." The grass withers, the flower fades, God's word endures forever. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Our God, how we pray that you would give us grace now and help as we study your word, that you would help us to understand how we ought to live in this world. Oh God, we pray that you would fill our hearts with love to Christ, that the love of Christ would compel us to live for your glory from this day forth and forever. We pray that through the preaching of your word, O God, though none of us deserve any blessing from on high, that you would convict, that you would convince, Lord, that you would convert, and that you would build us up, and that each person here, young and old alike, would receive the word of truth, would cease from compromise, and would live faithfully before you. Lord, please bless by your Spirit the preaching of your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, every new year and every 15th of April, subjects of North Korea are required to have a little bit of state-sponsored mandatory fun. They are required to go to the nearest statue of the eternal president, Kim Il-sung, to bow down and to lay flowers at his feet, real or fake. You see, April 15th is not tax day in North Korea, but it's his birthday. This happened for many years. Recently, it's changed a little bit, where now Kim Jong-un, Kim Il-sung's grandson, has instituted a policy where any foreign visitors that come to the land, that reclusive land of North Korea, they're guided to Mansudae Hill to pay respects to the 75-foot-tall statues of the great leader, Kim Il-sung, and the dear leader, his son, Kim Jong-il. It is remarkably easy for each one of you here this morning to say, I wouldn't do it. Foreigners are ushered up to these idols. They're told to bow, lay flowers at their feet, declaring that all the nations owe allegiance to these great self-deified dead rulers. It is easy for you to sit here this morning and say, I would not do that. But I want to warn you about something. I want to warn you about how ingenious the human mind is in doing two related things. The first is seeking to rationalize its own sin. And the second, closely related, is the way the human mind concocts methods of compromise in order to ease and stave off those qualms of conscience when put into difficult situations. Dear congregation, the likelihood of you being ushered into the presence of the kings on earth and forced to bow with a roaring furnace in the background are quite low for us right now. It is unlikely that you will be summoned to do such a thing. However, the pressures to virtue signal before the cancel culture mob are ubiquitous. The likelihood of you being forced to bow down before a 75-foot gold-painted statue like those slaves in North Korea, for that to happen in America, the chances are small. But for you to be forced to raise a fist and to say along with the party, Black Lives Matter, or to say whatever party line is being trumpeted across our nation, well, this is something actually happening. I don't know if you saw the video from some months ago that a woman was sitting at a table eating dinner in Washington, D.C. when a mob approached, forcing them to do that very thing, and a bunch of spineless men around them raised their fists while one woman said nothing. If you saw that video, you would have heard one particularly violent, angry protester screaming at her, "Are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? Are you a Christian?" This happens in our land, our nation's capital. Those are pressures that are clear. The moral lines are distinct. And yet, Satan works in more subtle ways too, doesn't he? The temptations for you to cut corners, to work on the Lord's Day in order to make sure that you can get that promotion. Those temptations to just conform yourself a little bit to the ways of the world, to give a soft yes when Righteousness requires a hard no. My friends, it is remarkably easy to opt out of going against the flow of unrighteousness. Well, the book of Daniel has been going actually quite well for our heroes. At the end of Daniel chapter 2, we find Nebuchadnezzar seemingly confessing wonderful things about the God of Israel. Verse 27 says, "Truly your God is God of gods, Lord of kings, revealer of secrets. Since you could reveal this secret, the king promotes Daniel." Daniel puts in a good word for his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. They're promoted. They're given positions of prominence and influence, maybe even a great state-sanctioned salary, and things are going swimmingly. We don't know how much time passed from this time when Nebuchadnezzar was finally able to sleep again, but it seems like his mind went from being troubled about this dream to being occupied about the pinnacle part of that dream, which to him was the very fact that he was what? He was the head of gold. It seems that Nebuchadnezzar thought much about the fact that Daniel said, "You, O king, are the head of gold," but conveniently forgot the fact that Daniel also said, "But after you." You see, Nebuchadnezzar is fixated upon his own glory. And so, to add, to put his money where his mouth is, he decides to erect upon the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon, the place where his power is consolidated, a 90-foot high and a 9-foot wide monstrosity, a pillar, an image to, yes, his gods, but the fact is his gods were intimately connected with who he was and who he thought he would be. Matthew Henry says, in dripping righteous mockery, that the dimensions of this idol were grotesque, as if, quote, as if its being monstrous would make amends for its being lifeless. Nebuchadnezzar sets up an image of self-exaltation and self-deification. And it's before this image that the nations are called and coerced to bow. And it's before this image that we will find God's faithful remnant refusing to bow and standing alone. This brings us to consider what our major theme is from this text this morning, and it is this, that citizens of God's kingdom must stand with Him before even the kings of this earth. That the citizens of God's kingdom must stand with Him before even the kings of this earth. As I said earlier, thinking about these things in theory, to add to that, thinking about these things in safety is a relatively easy exercise. And yet, this is the time to do it, isn't it? It's the time, as we'll talk about later on, when you're not being prodded with the butt of a gun, or pushed along by the point of a spear, or threatened with an endless cycle of fines to compromise that you might evade the consequences of righteousness, now is the time to do a couple of things. What I want you to do as we work through this text, first of all, is to resolve to do something. I would urge you all to resolve to study in your lives, here this morning, of course, but also in your lives, you must study the worth of Christ, the one with whom and for whom all believers are called to stand. How worthy is this one, the God-man, the ruler of kings on earth, for whose sake it is worth losing all things, even your own life? You must resolve to live for and to love His glory, even and especially when that calls you to walk right into a literal or figurative fiery furnace. A second thing I'm going to urge you to do as we work through the text this morning is to count the cost of standing before it's time to pay. You must count the cost of standing with Christ before it's time to pay up. to pay up your commitments, and to prove your faithfulness by God's strength in reality. I would add to this the warning that Jesus Christ gave to us in the Gospels. Remember the thorny soil. Remember the thorny soil. The sprouts came up, the plants began to grow, but what happened? I'm sorry, remember the shallow soil. Quickly sprouting, but with the sun of adversity baked those plants, they withered. Why? Because there was no root. Dear congregation, parents, children, especially parents, teach your children, you must put your roots down deeply in the truth and grace of God that you might not wither and faint in the day of adversity. As the Proverbs say, he who faints in the day of adversity, his strength is small. We'll look at two things from our text this morning as we consider how citizens of God's kingdom, Christ's kingdom, must stand with him even before the kings of the earth. First, we're going to see how the king set up an idol. I hope you were listening to that refrain as we move through Daniel chapter 3, how frequently that little phrase, set up, set up, set up, was used. We're going to examine that a little bit, how the king set up an idol. And then secondly, we're going to consider how the faithful stand up to the king. The king set up an idol, and the faithful stand up to the king. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, it begins in verse 1 of chapter 3, made an image of gold, of grotesque enormity. Perhaps the best way to think of this is a big pillar. If there was a picture on it, we don't know exactly. But what I want you to see is, as we've already considered working through the book of Daniel, we've already contrasted the kingdoms of men to the kingdom of God. And we have seen in the second part how those two kingdoms are on a collision course. But what you're going to see here is how blatantly and wretchedly Nebuchadnezzar contradicts the very word and purposes of God in this world. Daniel, as he's writing these words, reflecting on these events, guided by the inspiration of the Spirit, has a very intentional choice here of wording. I want you to see how they are set in contrast. If you look back in Daniel chapter 2, in verse 21, as Daniel is praising God, he praises him and he says that it's God who changes the times and the seasons, and he removes kings and sets them up. The ESV has a better translation here than the New King James. He sets them up. It's the same word. If you go later on down to verse 44 of Daniel 2, Daniel says this, "In those days, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consumes all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." And it is in blasphemous contrast to these things that then Daniel is highlighting to you the efforts of this minuscule but self-aggrandizing monarch. He sets up, he sets up, he sets up. No less than six times in the first seven verses of chapter 3 do we find Nebuchadnezzar stating, or it being stated of Nebuchadnezzar, that he is setting up a monument and an image to himself, to his gods, to his glory, in defiance of the true God of heaven. And it's not simply the action of setting these things up, but then it's also what he calls the nations to do in response. If you look at verse 4, chapter 3, verse 4, when the herald cries aloud, Nebuchadnezzar's invited all of his officials. This is a headshed party. All the brass, even the smaller fish in the hierarchy of Babylonian government, all of them are called to genuflect before this image. Genuflex simply means to flex the knees, to bow down, so that everybody can not only profess their freely offered loyalty, sarcasm, don't miss it, but also that they might seal their place and maintain their place in human existence. And in verse 4, the cry goes out. Nebuchadnezzar knows exactly what he's doing. He's not trying to reserve this or restrict this simply to his own government officials. Look at the cry of the herald. To you it's commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages. Do you remember Nebuchadnezzar's tactic? The exiles, the people who are from other nations. He took the cream of their crops and he brought them into Babylon so that they might be ideologically and really assimilated into Babylon and serve the glory of his empire. And so he's not only consolidating authority, he is expanding his own self-glory as the object of worship of the nations of earth. This is complete with pomp and circumstance, maybe some Babylonian hors d'oeuvres, certainly a symphony of diversity, all kinds of instruments. And I think you should see, and what I want you to keep in mind is how often and how mindlessly all of these things are repeated. I wonder if you've read through Daniel 3 and it's like, why is Daniel repeating all of these officials over and over again and all of these instruments over and over and over again? I think part of it is Daniel is mocking these people because they can only parrot what is being forced upon them from above. And that stands in marked contrast to the quiet, steadfast comments that the three godly men make at the end of our text this morning. You see, this diverse symphony plays. Nebuchadnezzar here, a little precursor to cultural and social conditioning. When you hear the music, bow down. Just like when you hear the bell, you start to drool. This is certainly bestial, isn't it? Revelation chapter 13, as it talks about the beast rising up from the sea. Certainly, at least biblically, drawing from these themes of Nebuchadnezzar's power and other nations' power. John wrote for us that all authority was given him, that is the beast, from the sea, over every tribe, tongue, and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Revelation 13, 7 through 8. Keep that in your minds. What is his offer for any kind of conscientious or religious exemption? If you decide not to worship this image, you will be roasted alive, literally. It's interesting how this is tucked away into the bottom. Everybody's invited. Everybody's gathered. Hey, when you hear the music play, great, bow down. And if you don't, you'll be incinerated and destroyed from the very face of the earth. This is Nebuchadnezzar's wretched blasphemy in the very face of God Most High. I want to move outward a little bit and make some observations from this text about signs of a degenerate society. Signs of a degenerate society. Because what this is indicative of and what this shows us here in God's Word is the character of all godless despotic statism. You need to be familiar with this term. Francis Schaeffer rightly said 5 decades ago that statism is a great enemy to Christianity. What is statism? Statism is the view that human government is supreme and all humans are therefore called to bow before its sheer power. And what you'll see, first of all, is that this kind of degenerate statist society is driven first by the idolatrous instinct of tyrants to self-deification. The idolatrous instinct of tyrants to self-deification, to prop themselves up as those who have been given by God the position of head of state, which is in itself completely legitimate, and yet as head of state, they let the power go to their heads, and through its allurements and its entrapments, they live completely devoid of the fear of God and devoid of humility. And may I just say this as a little recent pastoral pet peeve. Your congregation, Romans 13 calls humans who are subjects of government to live in humility and submission before the government. But Romans 13 is also written about the civil magistrate. Just as subjects must remember that these people are servants of God, so the ministers themselves need to remember that they are servants of God. When Roman generals would come back from a great triumph in battle, they had a great elaborate scheme of riding through a chariot dressed in white with a white horse and the crowds coming out and singing their praises. And history tells us that the Romans in their common grace wisdom actually did something remarkable in that instance. It's told us that they would place a slave behind that general. And his job was throughout the parade to lean forward from time to time and to whisper in his ear, "Memento mori," which means, "Remember, you're a man." remember you're a man. Something profound about that principle, and it's something that the Bible teaches very clearly, more expressly stated, Psalm 82, verse 7. What Psalm 82, verse 7 says is, but you shall, speaking to the magistrates, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Nebuchadnezzar had no time for something like this. He was the head of gold after all. There is an idolatrous instinct of tyrants to self-deification in the very face of the glory of God. But what is a god, lowercase g, what is a god without worshipers? And so he must concoct and coerce his assembly, his congregation to come. And what you're going to see that always goes along with this idolatrous instinct of tyrants to self-deification is the universal reflex of statists to state deification. That is, they do this, they deify the state, they go along with it for the purposes of self-preservation. If you look at verse 7, after that barbed warning about being thrown into the fiery furnace, it says here at verse 7, so at that time when all the people heard all the instruments, all people, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped. You see, to them it was not a big deal. They worship their God, they can worship that God as well. They'll worship Nebuchadnezzar. Not out of loyalty, as we'll talk about in a moment, but in order to save their own skin. And what this shows us, thirdly, not only the idolatrous instinct of tyrants, not only the universal reflex of statists to worship the state, but I want you to see here the not-so-free offer of the cult of pluralism. Let me say that again. I want you to think about this. It's the not-so-free offer of the cult of pluralism. This idea that a society can have many gods and many different competing deities or many different competing authorities. What does the not-so-free offer culture of pluralism do? Well, what you see, first of all, is forced inclusivity. You see, the myth, well, we'll get to some myths here in a moment, but you see, inclusion is not really about inclusion. It's all about coercion. All must come, Nebuchadnezzar says via his herald. All must come without exceptions. You see, this is a diverse crowd, isn't it? But here's also the myth of diversity. There's no diversity here. It is a forced, coerced conformity. Not in unity in the midst of diversity to the truth, but it is conformity to the spirit of the age. You see, pluralistic, the cult of pluralism and its not-so-free offer call is that we include everyone except for people who hold fast to the truth. You may hold to a truth, a truth, it could be your truth, but it's not the truth. You see, the not-so-free offer of the cult of pluralism has a forced inclusivity, but it also forbids exclusivity. No exclusive love. No convicted conscience faithfulness to the truth. You love Jesus, the cult of pluralism says. You love Jehovah, the God of heaven. Fine, keep it to yourself. Keep it out of the public square. Keep it out of the public eye. When you're out here, you need to accept all these other things too. This is why the Bible so closely relates idolatry with adultery. Imagine if a husband who's recently taken vows to a wife says, I love my wife at home. You can fill in the rest. It makes sense, doesn't it? Jesus righteously requires a fixed, exclusive love and devotion, and it is something the world hates because they don't want to give it to him. And it's something that you by nature hate because you don't want to give it to him. You see, the not-so-free offer of the cult of pluralism consists of forced inclusion, forbidden exclusivity, and then the iron-fisted requirement of compliance. First, there's the public decree. Then there is the popular pressure. Everybody else is doing it. And then what you see is then as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are hauled in front of the strongest king on earth, there's the individual intimidation and threats of any kind of punishment. And this, dear congregation, is the clear recipe for state-sponsored persecution, which has been something that has adorned the life of the church with very few exceptions through its history. I want to show you something, again by way of contrast, of how entirely and unmistakably Nebuchadnezzar's cult of pluralism and statism is completely opposite from true religion. What does Nebuchadnezzar want? Nebuchadnezzar wants and demands outward conformity. Outward conformity. Because he can't access the heart. He can't change the heart. But true religion is looking for inward piety that has those outward expressions. So all of these people could feign loyalty and it actually mean in their hearts nothing other than the deadening effects of their compromise. But true religion actually goes for the heart. Nebuchadnezzar resorts to brutal coercion by threat of death and by the example of death itself. But you see, the true religion of the Bible, the true gospel of grace, the free offer of the gospel, it actually rests upon not brutal coercion, but spiritual transformation. See, the gospel of grace doesn't force people into anything. It frees people into righteousness. Their lives are changed, their minds are enlightened, their wills renewed, their affections purified, that they might freely embrace Jesus Christ. This is what true religion does. And this is why when you get down to the bedrock realities, statism is so diametrically opposed to biblical religion. The crowning, or perhaps the damning, final attribute of how this is so different is that the one is characterized by idolatry, rank, sensual, visual, temporal idolatry with all of its eternal consequences. The nations bow to that image and bow to that image and run after those things and seek those advantages. But true worship in spirit and in truth, worshiping the unseen God, living by faith, looking to that which is eternal. Do you see again how different this is? The king set up an idol because the king ultimately worshiped himself. Not much has changed. Many images you can see, I already talked about North Korea, but maybe some of you have seen that image recently floating around of that great crowd of Nazi officers there during a parade, and everybody's saluting, but there's one man standing like this, and everybody does think, I'd want to be that man. Would you be? What was it at work in the heart and soul of a Martin Luther who was able to stand before all the powers of church and state and say, I will not recant? What is it that motivated those countless nameless martyrs that gave their lives for the sake of Christ, whose names we will only learn when we see them in glory, when they receive the crown of life? What is it? I'm going to turn to that now, secondly, as we've already considered the king set up an idol. We see, secondly, that the faithful stand up to the king. But like many things, what you need to understand is that oftentimes the Christian experience gets worse before it gets better. What was the reward for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? What did they get for their quiet, let's call it passive, peaceful protest as they simply refused to bow down? Well, what you see, first of all, in verses 8 through 12 is they received, in response to their faithfulness, malicious accusations. Where Daniel was during the story, we don't know. There's conjecture, and that's all you really can have, whether he was so high up in the government hierarchy that these accusers didn't want to go after him, whether he was somewhere else on government business, we simply do not know. But the fact is, these Chaldeans, scheming together, decided to find those three young men standing up, sticking out like sore thumbs, standing in defiance of the king's edict and in defiance of the king's furnace. They singled them out. They brought the king's attention to them as they bring the law of the king to him, and they bring the breakers of that law to him. In short, they snitched on him, which again is a tactic of status that has been used all throughout history, that the others would tell where these Christians are worshiping or what those Christians are doing. Betrayal has marked the history of the church time and time again. There's nothing new. What motivated these people? Was it envy for they being set up in high positions? Probably. Was it hatred of righteousness? Probably. But ultimately what it is, it's the age-old hatred of the ungodly for the righteous. And perhaps there's an opportunity for them to move up in the ranks and show their own loyalty as well. The first reward for their actions is the malicious accusations of their enemies. The second reward for their actions is then remedial indoctrination. You see, Nebuchadnezzar, in a furious rage, drags them before his presence and then makes personal inquiry. He begins to ask them, is this really true? We don't know exactly if he's playing good cop, bad cop here. We don't know. But he is pressing them. He's pressuring them. He is enraged at being snubbed, and he wants to know. Now, there is nothing so futile, he thinks, you three young men. Why would you not bow before me? I think I'm awesome. I think I'm glorious. I have all power. I am, after all, the head of gold. So Nebuchadnezzar, here, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, here's your remedial. That means going back and doing it over again. Here's your remedial indoctrination. Let's do this again. I'll stop the conductor. We'll play the songs again. Certainly you missed something. And I'm sure that the second go around, you'll bow down and offer up the allegiance that you know I deserve. And if that's not enough, I'll kill you if you don't. You see, this is again what the tyrants do. And this is where Nebuchadnezzar, his words seem again to conflict with the words that we're going to hear in just a moment. If you look down there at the end of verse 15 or the middle of verse 15, he says, if you fall down and worship the image which I've made, good. Some of your translations say, well and good. Everything will be fine. But if not, if you do not worship, you'll be destroyed. I want to contrast one more thing for you once again to show you something very important from this text, because Nebuchadnezzar resorts to a legal rage, that is a rage that is going to be enforced by his own self-made law. And here's what he's going to say, repent or perish. That's what he's saying. You, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, you need to repent or perish. And I wonder if some of you are asking the question, how is that different from God? Isn't that the call of the gospel? Isn't it? Children, isn't that what the Lord Jesus says? You must repent or perish. In fact, ought you to repent at the threat of a fiery, eternal furnace? The answer is actually, in part, yes. But what's the difference? The difference is, first of all, that God's bidding is righteous. He's not calling sinners to commit idolatry. He's calling sinners who have no business taking his glorious name upon their lips to begin offering the adoration to him that he rightly deserves. First of all, God's bidding is righteous. Here's the second difference between God and this despot. While Nebuchadnezzar seeks to coerce people to do what he says, it was fully within Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's ability to fall down and commit sin. But when God says, worship me, there's not a single person on earth who can truly do his bidding, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And so when God says, repent and believe in the gospel, when God says, be holy, for I am holy, there's not merely the commandment, but there's the provision. There's the provision of one who is righteous, who was righteous, who will ever be righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was able to do the bidding of his Father, and who did it for the sake of those who are actually, naturally, natively enslaved to idolatry. And so while the king says, repent or perish, repent of your righteousness, commit idolatry or die, what the Lord God says is repent of your idolatry and do righteousness, believe in my son who has done these things, that you might be saved, that you might come into the light. Nebuchadnezzar would make no provision for them, but God did for sinners like Nebuchadnezzar and like you. I hope you can see the drastic difference between these two ways of living, and never, never, children, never, 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 ever think that God is anything like Nebuchadnezzar here. What was their reward for their actions? Malicious accusation, remedial indoctrination. What was their crime? Their crime was simply saying no. Not by sedition, not by seeking to overthrow a government, but simply by committing to be holy. Now here's the real point, and here's where we're going to close this morning's exhortation. How did these three young men do this? We don't know how old they were. Probably in the range 17 to 24-ish, somewhere around there. They'd probably completed their Babylonian indoctrination schools. They've navigated their way through. They took in the good. They spit out the bad. They remained faithful to the Lord himself. How did they do this? And by this, I mean not studying their techniques of resistance or their tactics, but the question here is what enabled these three young men to stand in the very face of preeminent power? What strengthened them to do this? What prepared them for such inflexible and righteous resolve? Dear congregation, the steel that so abundantly and obviously formed their spines was derived from the forge of divine grace. These people knew the grace of God. They loved the grace of God. They weren't in it for themselves. We'll see in a moment. They were absolutely committed to principle, but they were committed to principle in union with the person whom they loved. And you must remember this. Many, many martyrs have died for political causes, for ideological causes, and they did not have a shred of grace in their hearts. Paul himself said, if I give my body to be burned and have not love, I've gained nothing. What motivated these men? Three things. First, a predetermined fidelity to biblical principle. Predetermined fidelity to biblical principle, meaning this. The decision to be faithful to God happened a long time before the threat of the furnace. This began for them almost certainly from the time of their birth, their reception of the covenant sign and circumcision, their catechetical instruction, their learning the ways of God by faithful mothers and fathers, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, from their youngest days, believing in the true God, following His word, loving His truth. Parents, the time to prepare your children to stand like these young men is right now. This is what you must be doing. You see, these three young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, had predetermined to be faithful to the word of God, most notably to the first two words of God. You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make for yourself a graven image. Why was it that these people were in exile? Because their nation was a nation of idolaters. The reason they were in exile was because they had habitually broken the first and second commandment. And pagans hate that. Pagans hate the first and second commandment. You know, in November of 2017, in the Henan province in China, there was a team from what was called the United Front Work Department that came and inspected a state-sanctioned church. And after they combed through the church for some time, examining all the artifacts, one official pointed out that there were 10 commandments written near the pulpit, and he pointed at the first one, and he said, this must be removed. This must be removed, he said. Some objected to this. The article I read said that an official rebuked them by saying, Xi Jinping opposes this statement. If you don't know, Xi Jinping is the president of China, and president is code word for self-deified dictator. Xi Jinping opposes this statement. Who dares not cooperate? If anyone doesn't agree, they are fighting against the country. This official added, this is a national policy. You should have a clear understanding of the situation. Don't go against the government. Full stop. The saddest part of the story is that the believers took it down. Again, easy to conjecture, but here's the thing. A predetermined fidelity to biblical principle motivated by a love for the person from whom those principles flow is an absolute necessity. And that leads you to the second aspect here of their predetermined fidelity, not only belief in the true God, but obedience to the true God, which leads us to understand something here, that they had a disposition. Not only was there a predetermination of fidelity, there was a disposition to true piety. Consider their conduct throughout. Consider their conduct throughout this situation. If you look at them in verses 16 through 18, I already told you that there's a marked difference in their conduct and Nebuchadnezzar's rage, his anger, his fury, the fire in the background. You see three young men simply standing, and here is what they say. O Nebuchadnezzar. They use his name, not disrespectfully, but what you see first of all is they conduct themselves with the utmost self-control. They show honor to him, but they show a greater firmness in their conviction. We don't need even to answer you on this matter. We don't need to debate you on this. We don't need to get into a theological disputation. We're not going to do what you say. These young men were not immune from the conditions of elevated heart rates. They had adrenaline that likely was flowing through their bodies when they were dragged forcibly before the monarch of the world. And yet, in measured, righteous self-control, they recognized those people's sin does not justify me sinning. And so throughout, with utmost respect, in self-control, they make the good confession. Nebuchadnezzar had mocked God. What God can deliver you from my hand? Well, their answer is simply this. Nebuchadnezzar, if your mind is made up, if that's the case, our God whom we serve, he is able to deliver us. They act in faith. They act in love to this God that they had known all their lives. And he will deliver us from their hand, from your hand, they say. But I want to show you a third aspect of how these three young men stood. Predetermined fidelity to biblical principle, a disposition of true piety. Piety motivated by love to this God. But thirdly, there's a willing expectation of suffering. This is what we see bound up in this little glorious phrase that all of us need to ingrain upon our hearts, but if not. But if not. But if not, Nebuchadnezzar. If God doesn't deliver us, if our bodies are incinerated in that fire, I'm not going to worship your God. John Flavel says that there are times in the workings of God's providence that he hedges us in so much that we have two options. We can either sin or we can suffer. And what these three young men knew and what you need to know is that sometimes, oftentimes, that is part of the call to take up your cross and to follow Christ. And what you see is when these three young men stood before the King of Earth and said, but if not, this was just a small little echo of a greater statement that would come years and years later. Not my will, but your will be done. You see, this is the heart of a willing expectation of suffering, a glorious, believing submission to the hand of God, recognizing that sometimes we are put in a position where we have those two dreadful options, sin or suffer. Christians must fear sin more than suffering. Oh, dear saints, we need to pray for this. We need to resolve ourselves to this. How did they do this? Well, dear congregation, they walked in union with the one who next week, Lord willing, they walked in union with the one that would soon be standing with them in the flames. I told you earlier that I wanted you to resolve to do a few things. 2016, I was at the Banner of Truth Conference in Carlisle, and Hensworth Jonas, wonderful preacher from Antigua, and another word that I don't remember, preached on this very text. And one of the things he said in his Caribbean accent that I'll not try to emulate for you is he said this: "We as Reformed pastors will not endure our hostile generation if we have a contempt for exclusivity, a conflict of interest, and a confusion about suffering." And if I can borrow from his words, I would simply urge the following to you. Dear congregation, you as Christians, if you're a Christian here this morning, you will not endure this hostile generation if you have a contempt for exclusivity. Meaning, if you have a problem with being exclusively committed to Jesus Christ, you will fold at the slightest push and the hardest push of godless status culture. You will also fail if you have a conflict of interest, seeking the good things of this world, holding on to those things when they're being wrenched from your grasp, if to keep them means to compromise. No, you must have a fixed interest on the glory of Christ and righteousness. And the third thing is, you will fail if you have a confusion about suffering, as if something strange were happening to you, as we've heard exhorted to us, preached to us from 1 Peter. Do not be surprised when you're suffering. Do not live under the delusion that Christianity means health, wealth, prosperity. It has for many in this land, but it won't always. Dear saints, you need to resolve to study the worth of the one with whom and for whom you must stand, who for the joy that was set before him despised the shame and endured the cross. You need to make a study and a personal commitment to the one that Isaiah tells us set his face like a flint. That is, he set his face to go to the cross. He knew what it would cost him. He knew that he was going to endure hell on that cross, forsakenness of the Father, for people who were so profoundly undeserving. And he did it out of love to his Father, love to sinners. Dear saints, you need to understand that to whatever degree you suffer, Christ suffered more. You need to understand that whatever amount you pay, however much it costs you, he will make it good. God is no man's debtor. If you're not a believer here this morning and you're trusting in political conservatism, political revolution or reformation, let me tell you this: you can be committed to political things, but you will fail. I want to see good political reformation, but those things are going to die just like the gold head, just like the bronze chest or the silver chest and arms. You must throw your lot in with Jesus Christ. Dear saints, I would urge you two more things. Divine grace is the only thing that will motivate you to stand before the powers of the cult of pluralism and statism in which they lived and in which we lived. And earlier I mentioned from Revelation 13, verse 7, where it said, "All authority was given to this beast over every tribe, tongue, and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him." You know, the verse actually doesn't end there, because there's only one group of people who didn't worship that beast. Only one. You know who it was? It says, "All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have been not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." What will keep you? What will keep you from being assimilated into the woke mob? What will keep you from being assimilated into the world system? It's only the divine grace of God. Do not trust yourself. Do not trust human institutions. Do not trust men. Trust God. And finally, I would simply urge you to this. Resolve, dear congregation, resolve to stand. Resolve, as Paul said, be steadfast, be immovable. Always be abounding in the work of the Lord. And know this, that your labor in the Lord and your standing for the Lord will never be in vain. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so weak. These things are easy for us to say. And we know that for many in this world, it has cost them, these very confessions have cost them their families, their children, their homes, their possessions, their freedom, even their lives. And we pray for grace, that you forgive us our sins, and that you would enable us to have a predetermined faithfulness to you, that we would truly have, as Christ did, that disposition of true piety and a willing expectation for suffering. And Lord, that we would set our hearts in eternity. We need strength, and so as we turn now to this sacrament to nourish your people, we pray that you'd give it for Jesus' sake. Amen.